We have been thinking about the Spirit of God and the faith of Christ, and we tried to take about four class periods to think about who the Holy Spirit is. Notice I said who and not what, and what the Holy Spirit's ministry in the redeeming. The creating, redeeming purposes of God have always been. We tried to take a look at that, and then we have tried to look at the New Testament to observe that the Holy Spirit has been his presence has been recognized, or I've been using the word. Has been made manifest, or there have been manifestations of the Spirit. And I wanted to mention, I've forgotten to, that sometimes you will hear what I'm talking about described as measures of the Spirit. And if you want to think of it that way, it might be maybe more helpful, I'm not sure. I phrase it this way to try to say that there is never more or less of the Holy Spirit. It's simply that the Holy Spirit, in order to serve the purposes and the plan of God that God has worked in different ways through different individuals at different times because his purposes were different. Now, we've thought about, remember, over these last few sessions, about the Holy Spirit and Christ, and then the apostles and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the gospel or Christians and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then the church and the gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts, if we refer to them that way. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you, if I can, something that we mentioned at the end of class last week. That one of the necessary meanings of what we've been studying is that the manifestations of the Spirit are limited by these four things. To whom were these gifts promised? Now, for example, if you think about this, I've tried to show that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles in Acts 1, and there is no place in the New Testament where this promise is extended to every one of us who ever hears of Christ through the gospel. So the full manifestation of the Spirit was promised with regard to the Christ. The Old Testament prophets promised this, and this was to be the mark of the anointed one. So that idea is present. Then how they were imparted. What I've just said about the baptism of the Spirit, that measure of the Spirit to give them power to be witnesses is something that is administered by the Lord, and directly it comes by his sending the Spirit to the men that he promised he would do so for. So how they were imparted. Last week, for example, with the miraculous spiritual gifts, we tried to show that from all that we can see in the New Testament, these kinds of gifts came to individuals upon whom the apostles laid their hands for that purpose. And not merely without rhyme or reason to special Christians here or there. How they were to work in people's lives. With Christ, the presence of the Spirit allowed the glory of God to be stared at or to be beheld. With the apostles, of course, their inspiration, their ability to to remember what they'd heard the Lord say. They're being guided in the all truth. They're having the power to do things like heal the sick, raise the dead, and so forth. Their ability to pass on or to impart spiritual gifts to others, that is a part of what I'm getting at here. The people with those imparted spiritual gifts were able to speak languages or to engage in healing or to be able to teach without having had to seek out the study or the preparation or the growth time that would otherwise have taken. And in the infancy of the church, that was a crucial thing. And then the purpose for which they're given. These things are closely related, but think of the apostles again. The Lord spelled out the purposes. For the baptism of the Spirit, for example, this you'll receive power that you may be my witnesses. That was specified, and of course they were eyewitnesses, and that made the way in which he confirmed what they said to be all the more important. The purpose of these imparted spiritual gifts to enable the church to grow and to function as a body, and while the message of God through the apostles was being given and was being written down and so forth, the purpose for which the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. We studied about two lessons ago, and it's been more weeks than that, but two lessons ago, when we tried to show that the gift of the Spirit was to indicate fellowship with God and adoption with sons, and so that the Spirit could identify those who are God's people and set them apart for God's own possession. And to be the guarantee of their promised inheritance. We have said all of that. So their purpose is with each one of these. Now, that brings us to the question that we have to reflect on for just a minute. Is there a manifestation? I mean, in order to illustrate, let me just do it this way. Is there a manifestation that is promised to all Christians, to all who anywhere, for all time, who obey the gospel of Christ? Is there one which is imparted in a way open to us? Now, for example, are any of us going to have the full manifestation of the Spirit as Christ did? Have any of us been predicted, promised, planned for from eternity to now, prophesied and so forth, only in Christ, not as Christ? Am I going to walk around and finally meet an apostle of Christ and have him to lay hands on me so that I'll receive a spiritual gift the way the early church is, a miraculous one? I am very unlikely to meet an apostle in this life. You see what I mean? So is there a manifestation imparted in a way open to us? And this is going to mean, is there a manifestation that will work in a non-miraculous way? And this might be, I might say this, in a providential way rather than a supernatural way. That would be the same thing. Is there a manifestation of the spirit of spiritual gifts or manifestation of the Spirit, which does not involve necessarily miraculous gifts or miraculous power or power like that promised to others? And is there a manifestation of the Holy Spirit which has enduring purposes and not temporary purposes, not purposes that are limited by the circumstances and needs of the childhood stage of the faith? All right, is there a manifestation of the Spirit that is, in other words, unlimited in these ways? All right, John's nodding his head, yes. I agree with him, by the way. Which one is it of the ones we have studied? Remember, they are the full manifestation with Christ, the baptismal manifestation of the Spirit, the imparted manifestation with spiritual gifts, and the indwelling or the promised manifestation of the gospel. The latter, obviously, is what we're talking about. Okay. So we think about now in our class today, that promised manifestation of the Spirit, which is promised to the gospel. Now, immediately, if you think about this, immediately it becomes clear what the question has to be. If the indwelling measure of the Spirit, refer to it that way, or the promised manifestation of the Spirit through the gospel, if it is promised to all of us, imparted in the way open to us, to work in a non-miraculous way with enduring purposes, but if it doesn't have the signs that were in the ministry of Christ, there is not the power that falls on the person, the obvious one to the self and to other people that comes with the baptism of the Spirit. If there is not some sort of special supernatural ability that comes with it, which is observable to everybody and usable by the individual, then how am I to recognize the Spirit's presence in my life? Isn't that a question to think about? Now, how do people in the broader religious circles answer this question today? If I were to ask, how am I to recognize the Spirit's presence in my life? What are the kinds of things people think? And I'm not going to take the time to discuss all of these, but typically speaking, the question that comes up with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, how does He do it? How do we know it?
I feel it right here.
All right, that's the most obvious one. And you didn't gesture, but your statement, feel right, is usually accompanied by that. I just feel it right here. I wonder how many unfortunate things have been done in history by people who claim to feel Christ with them right here. That's a sad thing. There are, of course, many others who believe that if you seek a higher level of the Spirit, then you're going to be able to do some of these things we studied about last week. They think that tongue speaking is the one you will almost always hear talked about. And it's interesting, in the list in the New Testament, the most childish evidence of the Spirit is said to be tongue speaking. And yet it's the one that is made the be-all, almost. Any other ways that you've noticed that people think the Spirit to be recognized? Yes, Stacy?
Is it confirmed by the her gifts, her things, you know, confirmed by the by the, what she feels by the Holy Word.
Okay, all right. The Word which through which the Spirit works, the Word the Spirit uses as His sword in Ephesians chapter 6, the Word He uses to sanctify us is something that will bring a sense of assurance into a life, but it happens from that direction, through belief in what the promise said, and not from the feeling, and then a promise ought to go with the feeling. If that makes sense to us. A lot depends on which direction we come. Now, I want to take a few minutes in our class this morning to do some. Some of this is going to seem a bit, I hope not repetitious, but in a different light from what we've said already. One suggestion, and I think it's a simple enough suggestion that it's overlooked sometimes, is that we should think in terms of recognizing the Spirit's presence in our lives by understanding what the New Testament offers as evidences of the Spirit's presence. And this will then speak in terms of what I can expect the Holy Spirit to do in my life, which we will study more next week, Lord willing. But here are evidences of the Spirit's presence, and I'm going to list them with some passages. Some of these we have read before for other reasons. The first thing is simply faith in Christ. There are people who claim the Spirit's working power who are not believers in Christ. In the New Testament, if you guys will look up these passages for me, I'm writing them up here so you can make notes if you want to. But one of the ways, that one evidence of the Spirit's presence is simply real, living faith, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I may stop you before we get far into these passages because they go farther than we'll have time to go. But in the Galatians 3 passage, someone have it? Melinda, you have it? Would you like to read?
Okay. 2-5, right?
Yes, yeah, start with 2. We'll see how far we go here.
Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by healing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfect by the flesh?
All right, stop there for a second. Everybody notice that in verse 2, it says what I'm getting at here. In verse 2, they received the Spirit, obviously not through works of the law of Moses, but by hearing of faith. Does everybody notice that? These people are in possession of the Spirit because when they have heard the gospel of Christ, they have responded to it with faith. It has begotten faith in their lives. And this is regarded as the Spirit's work and an indication of the Spirit's presence with them. Does everybody see that? Is that at least a fair summary of what Paul is saying? Look at John 7, verses 38 and 39. Who has it already? Fred?
He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
All right. Of course, the Spirit was sent after the Lord was raised up and at the day of Pentecost. So The idea here is that the rivers of living water that was going to be characteristic of people's lives had to do with the Spirit being present in those who were to believe in Him. So faith in Christ, this is a simple thing, but the kind of thing the New Testament offers. You don't, in thinking about the Spirit's presence with us, you don't look off down here and think of a miracle or a power or some ecstatic feeling. Or you look at basic things like this. Are you a committed believer in Christ or not? In 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, which evidently was fascinated by ecstatic feelings more than things that got them personal attention more than obedience to Christ, Paul makes the point that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So the confession of Christ, the confession of faith, is an important part of this. A second thing that is, again, it's obvious, but it needs to be mentioned, is baptism into Christ. Now, we don't maybe associate this enough with the presence of the Spirit. We tend to think of forgiveness of the past more than we do of fellowship with God as we go along, but that's the idea here. Acts 2:38 we have read, so let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Remember in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
All right, now you'll notice that statement has the Spirit at work before baptism, and then drinking of the one Spirit following baptism. That's an interesting thing. We are either by one Spirit, or some versions will say in one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. And so, a simple question, can I recognize how am I to recognize the Spirit's presence with me? Well, have I been baptized into Christ? And the same promise that tells me God forgave me, when I was united with Christ in that way, also tells me that the Spirit is with me. Number three, assurance of God's love. Romans 5:5. Someone turn to that for us, please. And by this, I'm talking about, of course, God's love for us, for myself. Romans 5:5.
Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us.
All right, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. It's such that in the midst of hardships or trying circumstances or troubles, however difficult they may be, we still find some sense of assurance in the knowledge that God loves us. Do you always feel like, is this saying you'll always feel like God really loves you? Look a little broader there at Romans 5, the first few verses, and you notice the sort of the development of thought there, that with the trials and hardships, and then the character building that goes on, and the joy that comes of it, and knowing that God loves us. I liken it a bit to maybe the way our parents dealt with us or the way we've dealt with our children. Sometimes when your mom or dad said to you, I love you and this is going to hurt me more than it does you, did you feel loved? You were loved, though, you see. And the idea of the assurance of God's love, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in one way of looking at it, is important. A fourth thing, and this is a continued obedience to God. I'm not talking about a perfect yet or anything like that. I'm just talking about the fact that obedience to God is one evidence of the Spirit's presence. Acts 5, verse 32. In other words, this is the indication that the Lord is the ruler of my life, that I submit to His rule. I willingly act in response to His will. What does Acts 5:32 say?
We are witnesses of these things, and the Holy Spirit is also, whom God has bestowed on those who obey Him.
All right, so if I want to claim the Holy Spirit has been given to me based on that passage, I would also have to be claiming that I am obeying God, wouldn't I? I'd never find myself in a situation where I would say, I know this is what God's Word says, but this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. This is what the Holy Spirit has told me to do. I'd never find myself in that situation, would I? According to Acts 5:32. So, you recognize those two things go together. Then, say it this way, an aspiration for holiness in my life. And holiness means separation to God or being set apart to Him, belonging to Him, and then the separation from whatever is unclean. It has to do with the longing for purity in my life. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 and Romans 8:5-9. Time is, as is my custom, is going to run out on us. Let's hurry with this. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul is talking about sexual purity in this passage. And notice what he says. Probably should read 18 and 19.
Every sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?
Okay, now, the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian life means that he recognizes that he is holy. That's my way of saying it. In that passage it says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that's what a Christian means when he thinks of himself as a holy person, is not that he is dressed strangely or not that he is of a different class than the usual Christian would be. It's just that he's been bought with the price. He belongs to God. Now, since he belongs to God, he has a desire for holiness in his life. He wants to glorify God with his body. So that longing, although it's not it's not somehow outwardly glorious, it's just basic godly living, yet that is an indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at the way Paul says it in Romans 8:5-9. Dan?
for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh do not please God.
All right, so do I want to know if the Spirit's presence in my life? Well, is my mind set on the flesh, or is my mind set on the Spirit, things in the Spirit? Which is it, you see? And that question, here in Venice, it means always, I got to hurry here. Last two of these, there is a struggle against sin. Wherever the Spirit is present, that there is a struggle against sin going on in a life. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. Someone find that for us, and then the last one of these will be the fruit of the Spirit will be present, where the Spirit is. We'll talk about this idea a little more next time, but Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Okay, Romans 8, 13, 14. Who has it?
For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
All right, now being led by the Spirit means that there will be an active effort in that life by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. The flesh here is as opposed to God. Doesn't mean that the body is evil, or that the desires God gave the body are evil necessarily. It simply means that there will be a struggle to bring the body and its desires in line with what is right. All right, and then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Notice this is singular. This is not the fruits of the Spirit. This is not a multiple choice exercise here, but you choose your three favorite ones in this list, and this is a way of life, a temperament, a disposition, a personality that we're reading about here. Who has it?
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
All right. Now, notice in this list that this isn't multiple choice either. These things go together. So if I say here, well, the fruit of the Spirit, I have more of these than this would be an arrogant statement, I think, but for someone to say, I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, therefore it won't matter if I'm a strong believer, or if I've been baptized into Christ, or if I'm living with somebody unmarried, or if I, you know, that sort of thing is what we typically hear today. These things are describing the kind of a life that that the Spirit creates, a kind of relationship with God that the Spirit creates. And this turns out to be, notice, instead of starting within me and thinking about how I think and how I feel and whether I regard myself as someone who is full of the Spirit and that kind of thing, it doesn't start from that angle. It starts from, all right, what does the Lord say will be going on where the Spirit is? What's the evidence of the Spirit's presence? Faith in Christ, baptism into Him, assurance of God's love, obedience to God, an aspiration or desire for holiness, a growth in that direction, a struggle against sin, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit increasing in life. Does that make sense? Is that a... This is a Spirit-centered means of recognizing the Spirit's presence, and not a self-centered means of trying to recognize the Spirit's presence. And it makes all the difference of how you see it. And remember, this sort of an approach fits with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith and not by sight. And this is I believe I'm right here, two verses earlier. Yes, I am right. It's the first time for everything. Two verses earlier. And that we walk by faith, not by sight. It's 2 Corinthians 5:7. Listen to verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Does being given the Spirit as a guarantee remove the need to walk by, the necessity of walking by faith rather than by sight? If you have the Spirit as the guarantee, does that mean that immediately every doubt that might otherwise invade you is completely, once and for all, done away with? It'll never bother you again, and you will just know, as he said right here, that the Spirit is with you.
No, it's totally the other way around.
It's totally the other way around.
Walk and then the Spirit.
You walk by faith, and for that, in that way, the Spirit is with you is the guarantee. And you're identified in God's eyes, even when your own have trouble seeing it sometimes. All right. Appreciate you guys being with us today. Everybody have a great week.